In on our last time together in Micah chapter 7, that infamous 1 hour and 8 minute message that I preached, that everyone has said, that was long, which I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Hopefully you heard the wonderful things that were there, but there was a quote as I was going through things that I quickly skipped, that I want to read because I think it sets the stage for what I want to focus our hearts towards as we partake of the Lord's table. It's a quote from Spurgeon with regards to sin and its impact, its effect in all of us. And Spurgeon writes these words: A dreadful power has our nature in subjection, and that power cannot easily be overcome. Ever since the fall, sin has taken possession of us. We cannot eat or drink or talk or sleep, but what there is a tendency to sin in each of these conditions. Sin is in our brain, we think wrongly. Sin is in our heart, we love that which is evil. Sin bribes the judgment. It intoxicates the will. It perverts the memory. Like a sea which comes up and floods a continent, penetrating every valley, deluging every plain, and invading every mountain, so has sin penetrated our entire nature. How shall this flood be assuaged? This enemy, so universally dominant, so strongly entrenched, how shall he be dislodged? And then Spurgeon, who was just quoting on one part, or was just preaching on one little phrase in Micah chapter 7, he says this: how satisfactory the assurance of our text. This is speaking of Yahweh. He will subdue our iniquities. He will subdue our iniquities. Do you recall those words from Micah 7:19? It's among the list that sets Yahweh apart from anyone or anything. You remember how he begins verse 18. Who is a God like you? And of course that question is answered. There isn't. There isn't anyone. And those things that set him apart from every other thing or person is that he forgives iniquity. He passes over transgressions. He has compassion on us. And then that phrase, he will subdue our iniquity. He will subdue our twisted ways. That's what that word means. What a portrait of power and mastery that on the one hand you can see Yahweh as this compassionate, kind, caring, forgiving God, and yet this powerful God who takes this force that is in us and subdues it. He places it under subjection. The word actually gives you the imagery of trampling something underfoot. That's what Yahweh does. The very thing that we can't do for ourselves, he will do. And of course, and I mentioned this when we were looking at it, of course we know this will happen, this subjugation of sin, right? We know it'll happen in the future. We think of it, Paul even puts that in plain in Romans 8, talking about us being glorified. We think of this time when we won't wrestle with sin any longer in this glorified state in our heavenly bodies, when we will be like Christ. We will see him face to face. But Paul is very clear that this subduing of sin can and should be experienced even now. You might remember the verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, where he says, "Our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with." Think of that for a moment. So that our body of sin might be done away with. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And then in verse 14 of Romans 6, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you." You can't help but think of Micah 7, right? He will subdue our iniquities. So, yes, Yahweh will subdue our sin in the future. That is a future promise and reality, but he has done so through the work of his son, even now. Paul says sin no longer has mastery over you. And this really is a real remedy for those believers who perhaps are in despair at this moment, thinking there's no hope of actually overcoming some recurring habit that you have, or ceasing from some practice, or reversing some sinful pattern in your life. Paul reminds us in Romans 6 and Micah 7 reminds us as well. He subdues our iniquities. Like that old hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin. Do you remember the next line of that hymn? He sets the prisoner what? Free. Free. Scripture speaks of believers being free from the power of sin, that in some sense he has subdued iniquity even now. And sure, there's the temptation to sin. It's still there. It is a strong one. There is this real pull and tug of our old nature calling us to return to the things we once did and even enjoyed. Sin enticing us to yet again give him control. And so there is a real battle. Romans 6 is very clear of that. But the truth still remains that my old nature has died with Christ and has been raised. I've been raised in newness of life. You, if you are a Christian this morning, have been raised in newness of life. And oh, that we would walk in light of that reality, that he will indeed subdue our iniquities, and that we would walk in the freedom that is ours in Christ. That we would seek to obey the battle plan that Paul gives in Romans 6 when he says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body." It wants to. Don't let it. It wants to. It beckons you. It calls you. Kill it. As John Owen used to say, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. There's no passivity here. And the Lord's table is a reminder to us of what God has done with our sin. It is true. He has passed over our sin by placing it upon Christ. And Christ, as we've read in the 1 Peter, right? He has bore in his body our iniquity, our sin. He has carried it. We are forgiven. And as Micah reminds us, he has cast our sin into the depths of the sea. Don't go fishing in the ocean of his forgiveness. But we need to be reminded as well that he has subdued our iniquity. He has placed it under subjection. And as Paul reminds us, that we're no longer slaves. And so as you partake of the Lord's table this morning, as you are reminded of your sin, not just your past, but even maybe this morning on the way here, let us be reminded that, one, indeed, we are forgiven. That is true. But that he's canceled the power of sin in our lives. That by his grace, we are made able to walk rightly before him. It's a battle. It's a real battle. but it's one that the cross has provided. And so may we confess our sin this morning as we take the Lord's table again and be reminded of his forgiveness and grace and his power to subdue our iniquity. That is great hope. That is great encouragement for the weary believer who perhaps has even tripped up in sin. Be reminded of that this morning as we partake of the Lord's table. If you don't know what the Lord's table is or what we're talking about, this is something the Lord Jesus instituted the night before, or the night of his arrest, before his crucifixion. It's one that we are to take regularly, that whenever we do it, we do it in remembrance of him. It is something to bring us back to the cross. It is something that forces us, even in our senses, to taste and see that the Lord is indeed good, that the Lord has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. It's for believers. It's for those who have come to Christ. And so if you're not a believer this morning, I would encourage you to turn from your sin and embrace the only hope that you have for your sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. But this is an opportunity for believers to partake and to remember and to reflect and to repent and to be restored. And so I encourage you to do that this morning as we partake together. So we're going to sing a song together. And as we do, we'll just have you come up. We'll start in the back, just have the back row come up. And then we'll have the middle row be when you go back. So again, if you're a believer this morning and you're, come to the table, remember of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. So let's partake together and sing. looking at Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 22, verse 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's partake of the bread together. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So let's partake of the cup this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning when we reflect at the immensity of our sin, its strong power and force, and the fact that you have subdued that in the life of the believers. You have subdued it so that we are free from its power. We are free from its invasiveness, its control. And you've enabled us to walk in newness of life. You've called us to do that. It certainly beckons us to return. And it's a real battle. But Lord, may we walk in the hope and the assurance of sin's broken power in our life. Lord, help us to walk in newness of life. Help us to walk, as Paul reminded the Ephesians, in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Lord, help us to hate our sin and to confess our sin and to seek to be restored when we've tripped up in sin. Help us not to be comfortable with sin. Help us not to see sin as something less than it is, as somehow it's not a big deal or something that we all do. But may we see it as something that led to the death of your Son. It was so great that your Son was pierced for our iniquities. He was crushed. He bore in his body the full weight of our sin. It was no small matter. It was no small thing to offend a holy God. So, O Lord, help us to be mindful of that. Help us to be grateful for what your Son has done on our behalf. And now, Lord, as we look to your word, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful things that are found there. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Blind spots. Are you familiar with what a blind spot is? If you've ever done any driving, you know that blind spot is the very reason you should look over your shoulder before you enter into another lane, right? We all have them. Blind spots, by definition, could be areas in our life where we are deficient, areas where we are weak, areas that demand our immediate attention for the purpose of growth, well-being, and maturing. And by nature, blind spot is exactly that. We don't always see them. They're not always aware, we're not always ever aware of those things. Sometimes we are. And New Year's is often the time when we see these weaknesses. They're perhaps in the forefront of our minds. Perhaps a loved one has reminded us of those blind spots. We know them. They're glaring at us. And because it's a new year, a new beginning, we plan to address those. We want to remedy those particular areas. We resolve, we plan, and we perhaps even hope to see real, tangible change and transformation in those areas. But everyone has those blind spots, even believers. If we're honest, we have to confess that even the best of us is hypocritical at times. We proclaim a standard, we proclaim a pathway, a way of living that we fall desperately short of. And I hear the unbelieving world say about believers, oh, they're all just a bunch of hypocrites. And there's a part of me that wants to become defensive. There's another part of me that just thinks, well, yeah, you don't really understand the gospel then. Because none of us is claiming perfection. All of us are proclaiming our desperate need for Christ. That we're not what we ought to be. We're not what we used to be by his grace, but certainly we're not what we ought to be. We don't always live the way we claim or preach. The Christian journey is just that. It is a journey. None of us perfect. The journey is full of spiritual highs and lows, of steps forward in sanctification and progress, and steps back. It's that paradox. The Christian testimony of I'm not what I used to be. I've been changed. I've been transformed. And I'm not what I ought to be. In other words, there are areas of refining, areas where sanctification is still necessary. Am I a sinner? Yes. Am I a saint? Yes. And you think to yourself, well, how can that be? How can I be both? Well, on the one hand, I am in Christ as a believer, and therefore my sin has been carried. It has been bore by him. He has received the punishment for my sin, and he has clothed me in his righteousness. It's not my own, it is his. And he's declared me righteous on the basis of Christ. And so I am a saint. I am holy. I am righteous. I have been justified. On the other hand, I still struggle with sin. I still trip up at times. I can even at various seasons be entangled in it. I am a sinner. I'm the wretch that song Amazing Grace is referring to. And if you're honest, so are you. If you are a believer here this morning, you are a sinner and a saint. And that is the case for every believer. So I want you for a moment to do the math here. You add all these sinner saints together under one roof, and you encourage these saints and sinners under one roof to learn together and to sing together and to live together and to serve together. What do you think you're going to have? You're going to have a holy mess. That's what you're going to have. You are. And so welcome. Welcome to the holy mess. Right? That's what the church is. The church, in a real sense, is a bit of a hospital. Various people who perhaps are progressively being sanctified in different areas and places that are stronger or mature. Paul speaks about the weaker brother of Romans 14. There are those. And that means that there are the stronger brother or sister. But the reality is, every believer here is a saint and a sinner, prone to weakness, prone to stumbling. We confess that as sinners, that we are capable of inconsistent living. And we also proclaim that Christ is a greater Savior than I am a sinner, and he is capable of changing me, capable of changing you, us, day by day. And he has. He's committed to that. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to what? Complete it. He's faithful. We confess as believers that we have blind spots. We have blind spots even as a church, as a collective body. And by his grace, we desire to see change. We hope to be deliberate and intentional in maturing and growing. And one area of focus that we would like to just bring to your attention as a focus area every year, but in particular this year, is what we see in Galatians chapter 6. I want to read the first five verses. We'll only look at really the first two, but just to give you some context, I just want to remind you that in chapter 5, Paul has been addressing this clash that is evident and happening between the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the one who has been born again by the Spirit, and the flesh, right? That is the flesh, as in our sinful desires. And he says these things are at war, and you can see them. They're evidenced in some key areas, and that's, of course, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And then he admonishes us in verse 25 to walk in step with the Spirit. In other words, there is the potential that we don't. Right? There's the potential that even we as believers will not walk in step with the Spirit, but instead walk in step with the flesh. And he says in verse 26, let us not become those with vain glory, challenging one another, envying one another. And then here's our text. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. So this area of burden bearing, this area of spiritual restoration when someone, notice verse 1, is caught in any transgression. That's a visual verb there, caught, entrapped, tripped up in is the idea. So this area of seeking to encourage one another, seeking to restore one another, seeking to bear one another's burdens as it pertains to sin and tripping up on sin. I wonder if included in your the church I really want to attend and be a part of on that checklist. I wonder if included on that checklist of churches that you would really want to be a part of, that you would have this. I want a church that calls me out when I sin. I want a church that calls me out when I sin. I want a church that pursues me, confronts me, and even carries me when I've fallen into sin. I want a church that will follow the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 18. I can think of various items that would be on most believers' checklists of what they want in a church. They want a welcoming church. They want a friendly church, a Bible-centered church. By the way, these are all great. These are all great. They want a Christ-exalting church. They want a church that is going to constantly and desperately point people to Christ. It's a good thing. We want that. Perhaps you want an up-with-the-times church, or a hymns church, or a contemporary music church, or a short sermon church, or a funny pastor church, or a forgiving church. I can even imagine someone saying, I want a church that is serious about sin. They're serious about sin. They take sin seriously, but I would venture to say that, generally speaking, you don't usually mean your own, right? You don't usually mean your own sin. Not those other sins out there, but the sin within here, right? We usually, when we talk about serious about sin, we are usually referring to cultural sins that the world is engaged in. We're not usually thinking of those hidden sins of the heart that hit us all. And when we think of burden bearing, I wonder if we think of those that would get down in the trenches with you, that would carry the mess with you, that would tell you things that you know you need to hear, but you don't necessarily want to. And yet Paul says here in Galatians 6, you want to see a Spirit-led church, a Spirit-led community of faith. You want to see a church that is walking by the Spirit. They bear with one another. Listen, if we've already come to that conclusion that none of us have it together, that none of us has perfected every area of our life, that we all trip up, there has got to be this overwhelming humility that infuses every single believer, because we know we've been saved by grace. And so there is this desire not to condemn the sinner, but to lift the sinner up, because we've been lifted up. We've been loved. God has been patient with us. He's forgiven us much. And so when that repentant sinner comes, we want to lift them up. We want to encourage them. Paul says that is a Spirit-led community. That's a Spirit-led church. They bear one another's burdens. And Paul specifically has in mind bearing the burden of sin. Not in the sense of some salvific way. You can't do that. Neither can I. But in the sense of shouldering it with them, coming alongside, seeing a brother or sister who's wounded and shot, and picking them up and carrying them to the Redeemer. So this morning, I want us from the text just to think of three considerations in seeking to be a church that spiritually restores and that spiritually comes alongside other believers. Now, by the way, just a side note, there are lots of burdens that we all face that we need to carry. I think Paul isn't just addressing sin. There might be financial burdens. There might be despairing burdens, burdens that are overwhelming, people who've experienced loss and pain and various things. And that's not sin. That's just shouldering, getting in the mess, getting in the muck and the mire with other believers. That's part of this too. But that first verse, Paul is specifically talking about when someone has been tripped up in sin. And so I want to look at three things. One, I want us to note the requirement of spiritual restoration. The requirement of spiritual restoration. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, is an imperative. It is a command. It is an obligation. It is a commitment that we make one to another as believers. In addition, in verse 1, when you look at that verb there, restore such a one, that is an imperative. What is an imperative? It's a command. It's a command. Paul's expectation, the expectation that the Lord has, is that we would be committed to one another in carrying one another's burdens when it comes to sin. The Christian life, if you've not learned this, is not every man for himself. The Lord in his wisdom admonishes us, commands us to be in fellowship with one another. Why? Because we need each other. Why? Well, at least one reason is that we have blind spots, that we don't always see things clearly. And we need each other. I need you, you need me, and vice versa. All together. That's true of every believer. Because we're soldiers in the same battle. We're athletes on the same team. We're brothers and sisters in the same family, pilgrims on the same journey with the same destination. Get used to each other because you're going to be with each other forever. Right? Forever. And sure, the church is a mess. It gets messy, but it's worthy. It's a worthy mess. It's a mess worth getting involved in. It's worth the struggle. It's worth the fight. It's worth the effort. That verb there, bear, in verse 2, it means to take up and to carry. However unpleasant it might be. We get down in the dirt, down in the muck, in the mire, seeking to restore, seeking to bear and carry our fellow brothers and sisters, carry them to safety, carry them to Christ, right? Lead them to the great physician again, the good shepherd. Because whatever it is, this transgression has caught them, whether that's a surprise, maybe they didn't see it, or it's caught them in the sense that they never thought it would bring them to that point. It's entangled them. It's overtaken is the idea. And when that happens, every Christian, every believer ought to be prepared to lovingly respond to a brother or sister who's fallen into sin, ready to bear, carry with them, restore. When a man or a woman goes down in the church, we ought to go after them. I used to encourage, and I probably need to get back to it, because we are a small church, and it's easier for us. You look around at who's here this morning and who isn't. Now, I know it's New Year's, so there might be a good reason, but you notice who is here and who isn't. And it could just be that, you know, they had a bad night. It could be that they're unable, and that's okay. It's not a pattern, but you see them. Look for them. Find them. Reach out to them. Not because it's reached the level of sin. Perhaps it has, depending on how far and how long they've been gone. But you reach out to them. Why? Because you care for your brother. You miss them. You confess that, right? You tell them that. Encouraging them. Maybe they were discouraged. Maybe that's the very reason that they didn't come this morning. Maybe they've been tripped up in sin and they were ashamed. They knew it was the Lord's table and they thought to themselves, I'm not going to that. I'm not going. And yet it's the very place they need to be, right? And so we go to them. Because we love them. Because we are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. Look at verse 1. We seek to restore such a one. Again, I mentioned it's a command. It's our commitment. That verb means to put in order or to restore it to its former condition. The same word is actually used in mending or overhauling fish nets. So you got a hole in a fish net. Remember, that's how they fish. They had those nets, throw them off to the side and pull it in. You get in a hole, a big hole in that fish net, it's no good. So what do? They restore it, right? They put it back in order. It was actually used, this word is used in ancient Greece as a term that a doctor would use to set a bone that was out of place, right? That was dislocated or fractured. So we are to restore that brother or sister. Regrettably, this is not something that Christians do very often or even very well. Too often, the church, believers, are far too timid. They're like that timid medical student who sees a patient with a bone fracture, but we're too insecure or too immature to say anything about it. Maybe we don't feel qualified. Or worse, maybe we're too preoccupied with ourselves even to notice, or much less care. Now, this might be part of the problem, might be due to what I would refer to as American consumerism. Realize this, American consumerism, with all its pluses in terms of being able to buy and sell and having all of the various things that we can get, it's poisoned, that mentality has poisoned church life. It really has. Think about it for a moment. When you walk into a Target, right? When you walk into a Target, you aren't there to help with employee morale, right? Hopefully you're kind to them. That should be something you are. But you're not necessarily there thinking, hey, how can I encourage the Target employees, right? That's not usually on your mind. You don't usually walk into a Target thinking, you know what? I really need to check up on Marge. She's there at checkout station number 7. See how she's doing. You're not thinking about that. You don't usually assist a new customer to find the deodorant aisle, right? You just don't. That's not why you're there. You're there because they have something you want, and you're there to consume it. They have a product, a sale, something, right? And you walk in, and as a consumer, you go, you find it, you pay for it. You pay for it and you leave, right? Target is providing you goods and services. Now, unless you are a stockholder or deeply invested in Target, you don't think of Target as anything other than a product to consume. Now, if we are not intentional, we can do the very same thing with church. We walk in, we listen, we sing. We may say hi. We may even engage ourselves in a bit of small talk. How about those Dodgers, right? Or whatever it might be, right? We're good at small talk. Then we make, unfortunately, often we make zero contact with each other until the next week. And the New Testament scripture is very clear. The church is not Target. It's not. It doesn't provide goods and services to be consumed. Now, there are goods and services, and you do benefit, right? But it is a family. It is an organism that functions. It is a body that serves one another, that benefits one another. It's something that you are mutually invested in. It is a partnership. You do care about Marge, who works at Target. Right? If she's here, you care about her. Right? You want her to be built up and encouraged in the Lord. You want to follow up with her and see that she's growing and flourishing in Christ. You do care. Because you're mutually invested. You're a partner. You're part of the same body of believers. And you want nothing more than to see that person growing in the Lord. We love them. We have common objectives and common mission and common vision and purpose, but we're not a business. We are our brother's keeper. We are. We're committed to one another, or at least we ought to be. We have obligations to them. You know how many one another passages there are in Scripture? There's a lot. Pray for one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, rebuke one another, one another, one another, one another. We have obligations. Now, we don't need to, you know, you don't want to push that too far because, again, you want to do that. You desire to do that. We're to pray. We're to confess our sins to one another, James 5:16. We're to spur one another on to love and good deeds in Hebrews 10:24. That passage, Hebrews 10:24, that's not just the pastor's or elder's responsibility. That's the congregation. It's the congregation's responsibility to spur one another on to love and good deeds. I've said when I've preached that sermon before in Hebrews, if we all made the goal, I am not going to walk out of here until I've spurred someone on to love and good deeds, that I've got beyond the small talk and gotten right to the matters that are most important. Man, or if when we're driving in, our thoughts are not, well, I hope they're singing the songs I like, or I hope he doesn't preach too long, I've got a lunch appointment, or whatever it might be, that instead our minds are thinking, okay, I haven't seen so, I need to catch up, I need to make sure that so-and-so is doing okay. I need to make sure that, you know, fill in the blank, you talked about something and you want to follow up. What a place. What a wonderful experience if all of us are thinking in that way, that our minds are geared towards one another and fulfilling those one another passages. And Paul even adds one here, restoring one caught up in sin, bearing with them. Those are part of the one another. Now, Paul in this text doesn't outline a specific procedure of spiritual restoration, but certainly he knows, because he talks about it in 1 Corinthians 5 and other places, he knows of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18 of spiritual restoration, right? Matthew 18. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Let me just point out, this is remedial, not punitive, right? You don't go to them because you want to kick them. You don't go to them because you want to punch them. You don't go to them because you're trying to give justice, right? Justice belongs to the Lord. Belongs to him. What are you there? You want to see reconciliation, you want to see it remedial, you want to see healing. Notice what he says, you have won your brother. That should be a day of rejoicing, shouldn't it? You've won them, they've seen their sin, they come to you and they say, you're right, help me, I'm stuck, I can't get past this. And a brother or sister in the Lord comes alongside them and helps, right? And cares for them. It's meant to restore, we've won them. You don't even want to get to those other steps. But even those other steps, because sometimes when we're caught up in sin, come on, let's be honest. If you can't say amen, you can at least say ouch, right? When we are confronted with our sin, what do we naturally do? Deflect. Deflect. Look, I've parented long enough. Deflection's good. And I notice it in my own heart. Well, so-and-so, we're not talking about so-and-so. We're talking about you. We're talking about you. That's deflection. That's deflection, right? Or our hearts become hardened or whatever it might be, right? And that's what those other steps are for. We're longing for, again, not to punch someone, to restore them, for there to be redemptive. Now, realize there is that other side of it, which it does involve you go to them. I love how the Lord lays this out, because at first it's you just go to them one on one, right? It's for the purpose of restoring them. It's confrontational, but it's a relational confrontation, right? It might require firm words and a stern rebuke, but it might not. But the point is, you go to them. The goal is to point that out for them to see it. Point being, the Christian life is not one that's passive. It's not one that's overly lenient. It shouldn't overlook sin. We should be serious about sin. First and foremost, Paul will say, about our own. Because we all have it. We all trip up in areas. That's number one. We need to look here. But out of care and concern for one another, we ought to be looking out for each other as well. We can't overlook these things. The church is a mess, but it's to be a holy mess. H-O-L-Y. We're all seeking greater holiness, greater sanctification, being conformed into the image of God. And it's painful. It is painful, let me tell you. I've been confronted by brothers and sisters before. It's not fun. I've been confronted by my own wife. That's not fun. Or my kids. That's really not fun. And yet, it's true, isn't it? And it's needed and necessary. And by God's grace, I hope to overcome those areas where I trip up or fail. We all do. But we need each other. There's a reason we're required to do this. That it's not optional. And we can't just say, I don't want to do that. No, we're aiming for purity in our own lives, and we want that to be true in the church. And so there is the requirement. Second, notice the roadblocks. We see this from the very beginning, right? These roadblocks to spiritual restoration, they're real. One roadblock I already mentioned. You may just decide, we shouldn't do that. It's not really our place. We may be too timid. Right? That's a roadblock. We need to. We're commanded to. We should not be negligent. But there are other roadblocks and hindrances that actually come from the person who's seeking out that person that's tripped up. It's interesting that Paul talks about them, not the person who's tripped up, but the person going. Right? Paul's concerned. Hey, this is serious. Understand sin and its force. It's a real reality. Don't go into this all prideful thinking you're all that. You be very cautious. There are some hindrances to restoring someone who's caught in sin. Paul pointed out the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5. He goes, why haven't you guys dealt with this? They just didn't do anything. And Paul says, that's unthinkable. That's intolerable. You can't do that. But we can also sin when we're doing what's right, right? And we got to be careful. We got to be careful. One thing we can say, the first thing I want to point out is what you see in verse 2. Notice what he says, restore such a one, what? In a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. And I would just say this, one hindrance, a roadblock in going to a brother who's caught up in sin is we, the one going, are failing to walk by the Spirit. We're not actually looking at what Scripture is saying about this is remedial, this is restorative, this is redemptive, right? This is Christ has done much for us, so we're coming to that person in humility and grace. No, we come harshly. That's the opposite of gentleness. We come arrogantly. That's the opposite of gentleness. That's not humility. Again, remember the context of this command to spiritually restore comes on the heels of a very familiar passage of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Knowing that the Spirit and the flesh are at odds with one another, Paul says, walk in step with the Spirit. And then he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual. People see that word and they think, ooh, am I spiritual? Yikes, that makes me seem like an elitist. Like I'm in some group of elite spiritual superheroes of Christianity. I don't think that's Paul's point. In fact, I know it's not. Not given the language. He's connecting it back to what he has said previously. You who are spiritual, i.e., you who are walking in the Spirit. Like, if you're angry and you're bent out of shape and you're harsh and cruel and you want to crush and punch, listen, you're operating in the flesh, brother or sister. I say brother because it's usually us. But you're operating in the flesh if you're explosive. Look at what he says. The flesh is, it's full of jealousy and strife and outbursts of anger, right? And Paul says, you who are in that state, don't restore them. deal with yourself first, right? The spiritual here is not constituting some elite group of super Christian, right? And Paul isn't restricting himself to those guys, those spiritual ones. He's just saying, listen, believers who are walking by the Spirit, we all have the Spirit. Paul's made that very plain to the Galatians in Galatians 3. We enjoy the blessings of Abraham because we've received the Spirit. That's Galatians 3:14. God has given us the Spirit because we are His sons. That's part of sonship. That's part of being a son and or daughter of the Lord, is we have His Spirit within us, and yet we need to live and walk in the Spirit or walk in step, because we don't always, right? That's true of us, isn't it? We don't always walk in step with the Spirit. We need to, we ought to, but we don't always. And notice too, restore such a one with gentleness. Have we seen that word before? Yes, we have. It's in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. It's in the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is it any wonder that when restoring a fallen brother or sister, when confronting them, we do so with a spirit of gentleness? This is a spirit of humility and meekness, where we're recognizing we are forgiven much. We've been given the grace of God by God's grace alone. The gospel has humbled us. It should, at least. It should keep us gentle and full of patience and compassion, because this is how the Lord dealt with us. Martin Luther once encouraged a young pastor about restoring a fallen brother or sister. He says, "Run unto him, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms." Again, the purpose of spiritual restoration is remedial. I can't point that out. We're not kicking them when they're down. We're lifting them up. Now, if they're not repenting, there's other steps, right? That's what Jesus talks about. But our attitude ought to be one of gentleness, self-control, patience, right? Because gentleness can't coexist with a harsh, overly critical spirit. In other words, the work of spiritual restoration should be done with sensitivity and consideration, with no hint of self-righteous superiority. Now, he's not calling us to be lenient on sin or to not deal with it, but he is telling us to be gentle. He is telling us to be gentle, to caution us from letting pride fill our own hearts. And so a roadblock is failing to walk by the Spirit. Second, and this more quickly, underestimating our own propensity to sin. Notice what he says, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. In other words, we don't gloat over someone who is tripped up. We weep. The gospel of grace is ever before our eyes. If you're quick to see the sin in others and fail to see it in your own life, beware. Because you really are treading on some dangerous terrain. It's dangerous. Instead of grieving over another's sin, if you find yourself reveling in it, beware. Don't be like the Pharisee looking at the tax collector, right? Thank you that I'm not a sinner like that, right? How vital it is for us to consider our own fallibility, our own propensity towards sin. That last verse in Psalm 139 should be something we pray often. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way, right? Lead me righteously. And so, caution. Underestimating our own propensity to sin. It's there. There is residual remaining sin we need to be fighting it and helping others fight too, right? Realizing we're in it as well. Third, and we see this in verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And that's, it's connected to underestimating our own propensity, but it's overestimating our self-perception. We see ourselves in a higher way than we ought. And this is a great caution for all of us. Beware of pride. It's there. It's there. It's there even when you don't think it is. It is a profound check in your own heart. Are you truly bearing their burden? Are you saddened by the effects of sin and the devastation it's brought? Or is this just a pride booster for you because this isn't a particular vice for you? Caution. How easy it is to think we're something when we're not. How prone we are to self-deception. Listen, our assessment of ourselves is often better than it really is, right? Let's be honest. We it's amazing. We have 20/20 vision when assessing others. Man, we can see the error of others with such pristine precision and accuracy. And yet it's blind to us, ourselves, right? Our own hearts. And Paul says, let's be careful. Be careful in seeking to restore a brother or sister and seeking to come alongside them, that it's not a cause for pride, thinking you belong to some elite group. And realize the sin of pride, I would say that's probably at the heart of all sin, but the sin of pride is crafty like that. It flatters us. It convinces us that we're something we're not, that we're less vile, that we're less vain, that we're less self-centered, or maybe in the better word, more patient or more faithful or more gracious. It's kind of that what Jesus reminded us in the Sermon on the Mount, right, in Matthew 7. You know, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own? Now, Jesus is not here saying, we all sin is equal, so don't go pointing out errors, other people's sin, because we all do it. No, he's not saying that. We do need to point it out. He commands us to do so in Matthew 18. But he is warning against a prideful self-righteousness that zooms in on small matters in other people's lives, i.e. the speck, right, that we see with such pinpoint accuracy in others, and yet don't see the plank, the giant piece of wood in our own, right? This is exactly what Jonathan Edwards was saying in Religious Affections. He says, 'Tis inexpressible and almost inconceivable how strong a self-righteous, self-exalting disposition is naturally in man, and what he will not do and suffer to feed and gratify it. We need a proper assessment of self. That's why the cross is ever before us, right? It's ever before us. This is a caution to us all. Beware of pride. The last thing I want to point out, and quickly, the reason for spiritual restoration. The reason for spiritual restoration. It is a profound one. Notice what he says in verse 2, the second part of it. Bear one another's burdens, listen, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there's a lot of discussion on what that means, but for our purposes, I just want to say this. If you ever want a perfect example of burden bearing, it's Jesus, right? Could you have a better example of someone who seeks out the sinner, bears their sin, carries them, loves them, pursues them, forgives them, serves them? Can you see a better example than Christ? Could you ever be more Christ-like than in that particular situation? There's no greater act of Christ-likeness than that of spiritually restoring a brother or sister in Christ, serving them. Remember what Christ said, I didn't come to be served. I came to what? Serve and to give. to give my life as a ransom. We read even this morning that Christ bore our sins in his body. Now again, different, right? Christ's work of bearing our sin was redemptive, it was salvific, it was propitiatory, right? He was a substitute. He was making peace with us and God. But again, he leaves us an example. That's what Peter says. Of burden bearing. One that is restorative. One that restores a wayward sinner or a wayward sheep back into the fold by pointing them again to the Savior. It's amazed me how our culture, even our Christian culture, has distorted the biblical concept of love. We've twisted love to mean this kind of all-inclusive acceptance of a person, of who they are and who they think themselves to be, and that's in their mind what love is. But again, going back to the scriptures, loving someone is not necessarily accepting them, right? It's amazing to me. We never do that with, like, you know, we just need to accept the serial killer for who they are. It's just who they are, or the thief, or the looter, or the pedophile. We don't do that with any other category, but we do with certain ones in our culture. And we're often, even as Christians, I hear Christians, love is patient, love is kind, love, it's true, it's not self-seeking, it's all of those things, but don't stop. That isn't the end of the definition. Paul says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. We do this with our kids, right? We love them. We accept them. But we accept and tolerate everything they do? No. And if you do, you're not actually parenting them, right? If there's no discipline, right? If there's no pointing out where there's error and where there's wrong, then you're actually not parenting them. Love includes that. Love includes that. And so, we need to realize, sure, Jesus was compassionate and gracious, but he called out sin, especially self-righteousness. But not just self-righteousness. Go and what? Sin no more. Go and sin no more. He didn't minimize it. He didn't brush it under the rug. He carried their sin. That's to be sure. But he confronted it as well. Let me just conclude with some practical questions for you. What are you currently doing to ensure victory over sin? As a believer sitting in this room, what are you currently doing to ensure victory over sin? And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm reading my Bible, which is good. You need to. You're in prayer. You're in fellowship with the saints. But let me pry a little bit and push a little more. Who knows you, though? Who knows you and knows your struggle? Who is in your life asking you those tough questions? I hope you have someone. I hope it's someone in this very room. We ought to be. Who is it in your life that, besides talking about the typical things of life, is asking you, what temptations are you facing? Are there areas of your life that are hindering your spiritual growth? If there are, what are they? Is there anything that you need to surrender to the Lord? Have your words and attitudes reflected Christ this week? Ouch. Are you honoring God with how you handle your finances? How are you showing love and care for your family? Where are you giving your time, talent, and treasures to serve the Lord? Is there an area of your life in which you are fighting discouragement? Are you withholding forgiveness from someone? Whose salvation are you praying for? With whom are you sharing your faith? Now, those are all questions that can help spur on honest, spiritual discussion and dialogue. We often, if we're honest, don't usually get there in the church with one another. And I just want to admonish you because I don't want to get to this point where you're caught up in a transgression that, you know, we need to come and bear because now it's such a mess. No. Let's start now. What are these things? And I would just encourage you, just practically, right? Here's a practical thing you can do. Pastor Jack has spent numerous hours, and I can attest, numerous hours coming up with questions in here to help you with your Bible study. And while I would admonish you to read your Bible, here's something you can think about. How about you read it with someone else? Read it with someone else in the church. Get together for a coffee or a Diet Coke. That's what I would drink. I don't do coffee. Get together with one another and go through these questions as you're reading the Word of those things, but also ask some of these more provoking questions. I used to talk about getting in their kitchen, right? Yeah, I mean, we're usually like on the outside of their house, man. We're just small talk like you would your neighbor. You're not actually inside. You're not actually looking at what's going on in their lives. So, I mean, this just a practical thing that you can do. Decide, hey, would you read the scriptures with me? Let's do this and let's talk about some of these struggles. Let's pray for one another. Let's bear one another's burdens on some of these smaller things so that they don't become great, right? So that we can ask those questions of life. I'll just leave with this. Our membership covenant, we say this. I think we know it, but how are we practicing it? Ask yourself that. I will watch over the other members in love as they watch over me. How are we doing that? I will remember them in prayer, help them in sickness and distress, promote their spiritual growth. How are you doing that with one another? Restrain them from sin. We actually say that. But if we're talking about the Dodgers, you're not restraining me from sin. Right? I mean, maybe, because I probably shouldn't watch, but that's not happening. And stir them up to love and good deeds. We actually say that. We have said to one another, we're committed to that. Oh, Lord, help us to genuinely be committed to that. What a privilege to be a part of a local church. What a privilege to bear with one another, to restore one another, to walk alongside one another. May we be faithful to do it. And may we take that task seriously. Father, help us. We know we can't do this on our own. Lord, we know we need your assistance. Help us to love one another to that capacity, that we would indeed carry one another's burdens, that we would seek to see spiritual growth and life, seeing one another being conformed into the image and the likeness of Christ more and more each and every day. Lord, help us. Help us to be serious about this matter. It's so important. Thank you, Lord, for tough words, challenging words, but good ones. Ones we need. We're grateful for them. In Christ's name, amen.